Last week we looked at the last portion of the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel concerning Jesus' journey with his disciples over the Sea of Galilee and the storm that arose on the sea. I want us to resume that narrative in the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel this morning and look at this account of when they landed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the country of the Gadarenes. And we begin in the first verse. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met Jesus out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray Jesus to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. This, you may know, is the narrative of the wild man of Gadara, or the wild Gadarene. He was a man who was insane. And he was in this mad condition because he was possessed of devils. Now, last time when we looked at Jesus' journey with his disciples again across the Sea of Galilee, we noticed a very fearful experience, a storm on the Sea of Galilee. We talked about the fact that the unique topography of that sea being 700 feet below sea level, with deeply lined cliffs and valleys on the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, made a wind tunnel that had the effect of stirring a very calm sea into a raging storm in just a matter of moments. These disciples, some of whom were experienced fishermen, were familiar with the unexpected sudden storms that might arise. But this one was a particularly dangerous storm. In fact, it was so dangerous that the disciples were afraid that they were about to perish. And Jesus, of course, after he was awakened from his sleep, rebuked the wind and the sea, proving that he is sovereign over nature, proving that he has power over the elements, that by the mere utterance of his voice, he can calm the storms of life. And I'm so thankful to trust a Savior today who can speak and turn a storm into calm. He can do that literally in nature. He can do that spiritually in our lives. Has He ever spoken peace? Be still, and your heart found peace and calm. He's spoken peace, be still, to the angry winds and waves of circumstances in our lives. He's calmed the billows of sorrow in my life, and no doubt in many of yours as well. You know, the Bible never promises that we will escape storms as we go through life, but it does tell us we have a Savior who's able to calm the storm. But if you're like me, it's a scary thing to face a storm. You think of a tornado. Some of you perhaps have been through hurricanes or been maybe even in earthquakes. That's an unsettling experience, to feel the very earth beneath you shake and to know that chasms are opening and to be afraid that everything that you thought was stable is suddenly going to come apart at the seams. That's a very frightening experience. Notice here's something else that is frightening. Not only is the power of nature a frightening kind of experience, but the spirit world is scary, isn't it? You see, the narrative before us today describes the unclean spirits that possessed this man in the country of the Gadarenes. And I don't know about you, but there's much that is mysterious to me when I think about demon possession. In fact, not only mysterious, but a little bit repulsive and repugnant. I don't like to think about it. There's just so much mystery around it that it's frightening enough. It's a subject I tend to avoid. But I want you to notice that the same Christ that is sovereign over the power of nature is sovereign over the unseen spirit world of both angels and demons. He rules not only the winds and the waves, but He rules the demons. And in the process, He can change the lives of His children, as He did this man on this occasion. Now, interestingly, the country of the Gadarenes was in the Decapolis, as verse 20 describes, and that word literally means 10 cities. And there were 10 Gentile cities on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Gadara. Matthew chapter 4 describes this part of Jesus' ministry as Galilee of the Gentiles because there was a great Gentile population in this area. By the way, that's why you find them feeding swine. In the reading this morning, you may have noticed that there was a herd of swine, a great herd of swine. Now, pigs were unclean for the Jews, but these were Gentiles. And Jesus, by going into the country of the Gadarenes, when He said to His disciples in Mark 4:35, "Let us pass over unto the other side," He intentionally is going to the region of the Gentiles. In this journey to Galilee of the Gentiles, Jesus telegraphs His intention to take the gospel to the Gentiles, something that we should be glad He did this morning. God has an elect that He's chosen out of every nation and people and kindred and tongue. And because He has a people in Gadara, in the country of the Gadarenes, Jesus intends to go over there. And you say, why does He want to go? Probably to preach, but I think more particularly we can say that this wild man was one of His children. He's going there for the sake at least of this one man. And aren't you glad that the busiest individual in human history loves each of His people individually and personally to the degree that he will make a journey just for the sake of one? There's another account in John chapter 4 of Jesus saying, I must needs go through Samaria. And you say, why did He need to go through Samaria? Because He intends to encounter this woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, at Jacob's well, and to bring blessing to her life. And I'm saying, my beloved, that he loves you and me and every one of his people to the point that if you had been the only one, he still would have died on the cross for you. Now, I know he has a big family. He has a large number of elect. But that doesn't mean that what he did on the cross is any less personal. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus makes this journey, a frightening journey across the Sea of Galilee in a stormy setting. And he comes, says verse 1, to the other side of the sea. So they arrive on shore into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship immediately, where they would have docked, there are cliffs and there is a cemetery on this plateau on the top of the cliff. And this man sees the disciples and Jesus as they arrive on shore. And it says when Jesus came out of the ship immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The cemeteries can be frightening places in their own right. There are certainly places of sadness and places of great heartache. And if you were going to live there, I'm sure that would even be a more frightening place. This man's dwelling, says verse 3, had been among the tombs. Now, this is a frightening man. He's a troubled man. He's an individual that was a terror to himself and to his community. He had his dwelling among the tombs. He lived out in the cemetery. You talk about a homeless man. But instead of living on the streets in a cardboard box, he's living out there among the tombs. And it could be that he is actually living in an unoccupied tomb. Or it could be that he's just roaming all day and all night in the cemetery. Now, why is he out there living in the cemetery? You say, this man's got problems. He's out there. He's homeless. It goes on to say, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. So here's a wild man, and he has superhuman strength. In fact, they had tried to bind him. It says in verse 4, he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. You say, he must have been tremendously strong, physically strong. May I suggest the physical strength that this wild man exhibits is not a native or a natural physical strength. There's something supernatural about it. It is a strength that is fueled by the demons that inhabit his life. And it says, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, if you look at the other gospel narratives of this occasion, you get further information that shows us that this man had been banished by the community because they were all afraid of him. They had tried to restrict his power, and he just burst the chains and the fetters that were about his ankles and his feet. He was able to just throw them off like sewing thread. It didn't have any power to restrict him at all. He was that strong. He was such a crazed individual that the neighbors were afraid of him. I'm sure parents had told their little children, don't go near him. Don't go outside in the evening, lest he has come into our neighborhood. I'm sure, dear friends, that he was constantly monitored by the people in the community. It's a very frightening kind of situation. And it says, always night and days, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying. So he made these strange noises. He's not just crying because he's depressed. He's screaming. And he's shouting things out to people that may be walking by. And he's frightening them. This man is a nuisance, a public nuisance. And he's a troubled individual. And nobody knows how to solve his problems. You know, I've known people in life that had problems that were so complex that I thought there's no way to solve this person's problem. I've encountered people that had such a complicated set of issues that I thought there's no way to even start unraveling, you know, like a fishing line that has, the backlash has tangled it up, and you think the only thing to do is just to cut it and to start over. You know, I've spent hours trying to unravel it, and finally you just have to say, let's cut our losses and start fresh. Well, this man's life was so complicated that no one knew how to solve his problems. Perhaps they had tried different medicines, maybe home remedies. Now, they didn't have the number of medications back in that day that we have today, but they still had remedies. Many of them were herbal remedies. Many of them were homeopathic or other kinds of therapies that were available. But this man, nothing seemed to help him. There was no particular school that he could go to that could teach him to control himself. He was out of control, and he was causing havoc in his home and in his community. I know he had a home, because at the end of this narrative, did you hear what Jesus said? Go home to thy friends. So I don't know how long he had had to live away from home. Perhaps he had a wife at home and maybe some little children. But his life was so complicated because of this problem that he had, that he was living in the cemetery. He didn't even go home at night. His life was so disturbed. And not only was he disturbed, and it says he was cutting himself. He was harming himself. Self-harm, self-mutilation. Sin is destructive like that, isn't it? You say, why would you hurt yourself and draw blood? Why would a person cut himself or herself? Because, my friends, sin is self-destructive by nature, by its very definition. There's a verse in the 14th chapter of Hosea, verse 9, that says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But I'm so glad that verse doesn't end there. He says, but in me is thine help. You say, is there help for somebody who has destroyed his life or her life? There's only help in one person. My friends, that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And how many people could that be said to this morning? O Michael Goins, you've destroyed your life. You've ruined it. You know, I could do that. You could do that. Just 1 minute's indiscretion could ruin a lifetime's testimony, could ruin a reputation that has spent a lifetime to build. It's true in your life and it's true in mine, isn't it, dear friends? And once you've destroyed your life, you say, oh, then I'm done for. There's nothing left for me. I'm telling you, somebody can help you. There's one person who can help you. The same one who helped this wild Gadarene can help you, my friend. In me is thine help. The Lord's grace is sufficient. His power is enough. And notice this man, it says, when he saw Jesus afar off. So he's there on the plateau looking down at the boat dock where Jesus and his disciples have landed. And it says he recognized Jesus. As far as I know, he'd never met Jesus before. Jesus had never been into the Gentile country until this particular trip across the Sea of Galilee. But there's something here that recognizes Jesus, and you say, what is it, Brother Mike? And I suggest for consideration, it's the demons with which he was inhabited. Now, that opens up a whole discussion in its own right, doesn't it? Demon possession. You say, Brother Goins, I don't understand that. And my answer to you is join the club. I don't either. Is there such a thing as people whose lives are controlled by evil spirits? You say, how do you explain demons? What are they, Brother Mike? Well, they're the angels, they're fallen angels who are aligned with the devil, who's their leader. You know, in the book of Jude, reference is made to the angels which kept not their first estate. And you know, don't you, that there was a rebellion, a coup in the heavenly host against the government of God. You can read about it in the 14th chapter of Isaiah and the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. Led by Lucifer to revolt against the government of God. And God cast him out. He cast him into the earth. He judged him. And he led a coalition of about a third of the angelic host with him. That's what Jude has reference to when he speaks of the angels, which kept not their first estate. And the Bible teaches us, my friends, that there is such a thing as demon possession, or as being controlled by evil spirits. This man is certainly an object lesson of that. And you ask, is there still such a problem in this world? And I dare say that still the devil works where he can. Now, I want you to notice one thing about these evil spirits is they need a host. They don't want Jesus just to cast them into the pit. They need a tangible, physical host. So they say, send us into the swine. And whether they're in the man or in the pigs, they bring about destruction, don't they? He allowed them to go into the pigs, and 2,000 swine ran headlong over the cliff and committed suicide in the lake, didn't they? He destroys lives. The devil is a thief. John 10:10 says it like this: the thief cometh not but for to steal. Here's his only interest: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus says, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You see, the Lord brings life. He brings blessing. But the thief, the old devil, is only interested in destroying. And he will destroy your life. He'll do it through drugs or liquor or infidelity or pornography or bad attitudes. I know many people whose lives have been destroyed just because they allowed a bad attitude. Now, I'm not saying that Satan is the same as your old nature, but I'm saying that the old devil will often capitalize on your old nature, on your sinful nature and mine, and use it to try to trip us up in our lives. Here's the point. You say, Brother Goins, I sure don't like to hear about this. Well, we need to be realists and to know we have an enemy. This world is not the Garden of Eden. It is not paradise anymore. It's a battleground. And we're in a fight. That's why the military imagery in the epistles is so prevalent. You know, Paul says put on the whole armor of God. He didn't say put on your bathing suit and your flip-flops and get your beach ball and let's go have a good vacation. He says you put on a helmet and a sword and take a shield. You've got a battle facing you. And some of you know that, don't you? Some of you this morning know that it's been a fight in your life the last week to keep your attitudes right, to try to behave yourself in your relationships, to try to keep from getting discouraged and disheartened with the setbacks and disappointments that you've met with in life. The fight that we're involved in, my beloved, though, is a just war. It's a good fight of faith. It's not an unjust war. It's not a fight for domination or driven by ego or pride or human ambition. This is a fight for the glory of God and the integrity of His truth and the expansion of His kingdom. And my beloved, we're in a culture war today. Would you say that? You know, Brother Andy made reference in his prayer this morning at our prayer breakfast of the measure that was passed this week to great cheers and celebration, that legalized the taking of the life of a little baby up to 1 second before its physical birth. My friends, may I say just 1 second more and you've crossed the line into what is infanticide. But it's, as far as I'm concerned, it's still infanticide. That's a human being. There's a beating heart. It was such an audacious decision that was made, and it was made to cheers and smiles and applause and celebration. And that just compounds its immorality as far as I'm concerned. And I see that happening, and then I hear that Rhode Island and Vermont are both talking about following suit and doing the same thing that the state of New York has done. And then not only that issue, but I think about the social chaos and anarchy and the violence and viciousness and the way that ethnic tensions are fomented by the popular media culture. And I think about the fact that many people today have a topsy-turvy value system. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah 5:20 that really is applicable for the day in which we live. It says that they put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter and good for evil and evil for good. Isn't that what many in our world today are doing? And you can't even reason with these people. They're driven by emotion. They think emotion is their feelings are the ultimate arbiter of truth and error, of right and wrong, that everything is relative and that there are no absolutes, that what is true for me may not be true for you, but you have no right to tell me that I'm wrong. And there is such tension and viciousness and vitriol in popular culture today. You say, Brother Mike, is the devil at work in our world? I don't have any doubt but that he is. And I believe that as the second coming of Jesus Christ nears, that he will step up the pressure and seek more and more to do what damage he can. Now, he knows that his days are numbered. In fact, look at these demons. They besought him much, says verse 10, that he would not send them away out of the country. One of the other gospel accounts, Luke's account in chapter 8, Matthew and Matthew chapter 8, both of these passages say that they said, "Hast thou come to torment us before the time?" And what does that prepositional phrase mean? Before the time, refer to? It means that they knew that judgment day was coming. They knew that there was a time coming, but they didn't. They said, it's not here yet. So don't send us away into the pit yet. It's not time for final judgment. They know that they have but a short time. The problem is with the devil that he refuses to recognize he's a defeated foe. He refuses to concede defeat. You ever heard of a politician that lost at the ballot box, but they said, I'm not going to concede. I'm not going to accept or acknowledge that I've been beaten. Well, that's the way the devil is. He knows that he has but a short time, but he carries on to do what damage he can in the meanwhile. Now, I'm glad to tell you that the old enemy of your soul can never take away what Christ has purchased for you and me on the cross of Calvary. The good news of the gospel is that all that the Father gave to the Son shall come to him, and him that cometh to him he will in no wise cast out. That's an eternal security verse. It's a divine preservation of the saints verse. It teaches, my friends, that everyone that the Father loved and the Son redeemed and the Spirit calls will stay in that saved condition. And Satan will never be able to snatch one little lamb out of the hand of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, there were sheep thieves, lions and jackals and wolves and predators that would try to take lambs from the flock. There is no enemy that can disqualify one of God's redeemed, one of Christ's people, from their final eternal inheritance. He can never take away what Christ has given you. But I'll tell you, he can do this. He can rob you of every blessing that is worth having this side of eternal glory. And he can not only rob you of the joys that are available to you, but he can rob Christ of the glory that he deserves from your life and mine in this world. And that's an even more serious thing than losing blessings myself, is losing the opportunity to honor and to praise and to glorify my Savior. Here's a man, a wild man, who is inhabited or possessed by demons. And notice there's more than one. He asked him, "What is thy name?" He says, verse 9, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And a legion in the Roman army consisted of at least 6,000 soldiers. Now, I don't know if there were literally 6,000 different evil spirits inhabiting this man, but I think we could say, based on the plural nature of this name, the legion, we are many, that he was inhabited by many different evil spirits. And they were destroying his life. They had already separated him from his family. He wasn't living at home. They'd already ruined his reputation in the community, for everybody was afraid of him. They'd already brought physical harm to his life, for I don't know how he was cutting himself with rocks or broken shards of pottery or what, but he was constantly just mutilating himself physically. This man was out of his mind. And he was under the control of these evil spirits and forces that were stronger than his willpower. My, what a sad scene this is. My heart breaks for this man. Now, he scares me. I have to admit it. Had I been there, I would have told my children to stay away from him. I would have talked to my neighbors and tried to say, well, we've got to do something. This guy is terrifying. He's a terrorist. He's a walking time bomb. Something bad's going to happen one of these days, and we're all going to regret. We're going to rue the day that we didn't lock him away. Somebody said, we've tried locking him away, and it doesn't work. He busts out of jail. This guy's superhuman. He's a frightening character. I want to say, no matter how complex and entangled our lives may become, and no matter how what a tangled web of confusion there may be, there's one person who is sovereign over such confusion and chaos. And it's the man that these spirits are afraid of. These spirits see one that is greater than them. And so they've come out and meet Jesus. And the spirits cry with a loud voice, verse 7, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" When it says they cried with a loud voice, it means they screamed. I don't like loud noises. My nerves get shot. Tell the kids, just quieten it down a little bit. Let's be calm. But this man is crazy. He's screaming, and he's screaming at Jesus. "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Torment me not. Have you come to torment us before the time?" And these unclean spirits adjure him to torment them not. But Jesus said, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And they go into the pigs and the great herd of swine, run headlong over the side of the cliff and drown. That's quite a financial loss, wouldn't you say? If you were the farmer, if you were the rancher who owned these swine, don't you know that would be quite a blow? But the thing about it is, the reason they choked in the sea is because Jesus has cured this man. Whatever it was that was troubling him, Jesus has taken and it's gone. And somebody says this is the greatest sin of all, that Jesus allowed these animals to die. The Bible teaches that a righteous man is merciful to his beast. We should always be kind to animals. But Jesus teaches us here that he puts more value on a human being than he does a herd of pigs. You say, that's not politically correct. Well, my friends, I want to be biblically correct. I'll choose the smiles of God over the frowns of people. It's more important to please him. Anyway, those who fed the swine ran in and told the owners. Now, here are the people who've been hired to watch over the pigs. But when Jesus does this, they went into town and they said, "There's a man who's showed up. And by the way, your pigs are dead. They've all drowned in the water." You say, why? Pigs don't rush willy-nilly headlong into the water. What? Well, they were driven by some power that was beyond them that destroyed them. But it says when they that owned the pigs came, they saw the man that everybody knew. They knew who this was, the wild man of Gadara. They saw him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. They saw him not jumping up on the gravestones and cutting himself, but they saw him sitting. They saw him not naked, but clothed. And they saw him not crazed and as a lunatic. They saw him in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. What do you think they did? Look at the next phrase. And they were afraid. Now, last time we talked about that storm at sea and how the disciples were afraid of the storm. But after Jesus calmed the storm, do you remember how the disciples responded to Jesus? Verse 41 of chapter 4. They feared exceedingly, saying, "What manner of man is this?" They feared Christ. They'd been afraid of the storm. Now they're afraid of the Savior who calmed the storm. They're still afraid, but their fear has switched objects. Now they feared exceedingly, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey his voice?" The same reaction now in chapter 5. They would have been afraid of this crazed individual, the wild man of Gadara. Now Jesus cures him, and it says that they came and saw that his life has been transformed. By the way, Jesus Christ is still in the business of transforming lives. He's still in the business of changing lives. His grace is sufficient. He has changed many of your lives, hasn't he? Weren't you once self-destructive, ruining your marriage, ruining your home, ruining your life, ruining your relationships, ruining your health? Just seemed like you were controlled by forces stronger than you, and once you were just an accident waiting to happen, but Jesus Christ has transformed your life. Isn't it wonderful? I'm a living memorial today that he is still in the business, that grace is greater than all of our sins, that his power is such that he can take the wild Gadarene and can cause him to sit quietly in his right mind, clothed, calm. What a transformation our Lord made in this man's life. But when the neighborhood saw what had happened, they had rather live with the uncertainty of a crazy man than to live with somebody who had the power to solve an unsolvable problem. And they said to Jesus, "Please leave. Depart." They began to pray him, verse 17, to depart out of their coast. Who would ask our Lord to leave? Would you? You'd say, "No, I want Jesus to stay." These people were terrified of something that was even more mysterious than evil spirits. And it's the power, the sovereign power of the Son of God. You say, "What do you mean that they were afraid of Jesus? Is that an appropriate response to Jesus?" You say, "I'm not afraid of him. I love him. I trust him." The disciples, though, were afraid. "What manner of man is this? He's different." And now these citizens of Gadara were afraid of the power of Jesus. How are we to explain this kind of fear? Explain it like this. Have you ever had the experience of being in the presence of some powerful dignitary? You know, I hear people say before, "If I could have 10 minutes with the president or with the mayor or with the governor, I'd give them a piece of my mind." Do you know what would probably happen if you had 10 minutes with the president or the mayor or the governor? You wouldn't know what to say, and you'd be scared out of your brain. I would. I'll never forget, right after I assumed the care of the church in Lexington, Kentucky in 1995, I hadn't been there 2 months before the deacon brethren came to me and said, "We have a meeting with the city council concerning some property behind our church building. It's property we own, and we've been wanting, it's fallow, we've been wanting to sell it. There are some contractors and developers who've wanted to buy this to be able to connect to property on either side and maybe develop a subdivision back here. They're wanting to build and develop it, but it will have to be rezoned. And it has come up before the city commissioners. And will you speak for us before the mayor and the council members of Lexington, Kentucky? This is what, 95? That's 24 years ago now. So I was a little younger than I am now. But I'd already been pastoring for about 12 years at that time. I'd already pastored a church in Georgia, so I'd had some experience. But you know, most of my experience is not standing in front of governmental bodies. My experience is standing in front of the Lord's humble poor and preaching the gospel, not talking about the legalities of zoning laws, you know, the nuances of the law. That's not my wheelhouse. I have to tell you, that's not my field of expertise. But I said, sure, I'll speak for the church. And I'll never forget whenever the day came and there were many people there, residents and the council members. I don't know how many there were. It looked like there were 45 or 50, probably about 10 or 12. But I'll never forget when it came my time to speak, I stood up and my knees were knocking. I'm not naturally afraid. I know that comes as a shock to you, but I'm not naturally afraid to talk in front of people. But on this occasion, my mouth was dry. My tongue felt like it was three times the size that it is. And I couldn't get my word out. And I think I called the chairman of the city council, Your Honor. I didn't know the protocol, and it was a fiasco. I was intimidated. Now, hopefully I'd do a little better today, but still, it's not my preference. God didn't call me to be an MC. Call me to be a preacher of the gospel. I feel better when I can read and try to interpret and explain and apply the word of God. But anyway, to make a long story short, that's the sensation I had. Intimidation. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody that was very powerful? Now, I know, I'm not impressed by these people anymore to where I'm not starstruck. I'm not talking about being starstruck. I'm talking about just feeling that you're out of your league and feeling a little bit overwhelmed at your inadequacy in the face of power and influence and prestige. That's the way that I interpret this sensation of fear, that Christ was so powerful and had such authority even over the evil spirit world, that they realized that they had never met anybody like this. It was such an unusual, uncommon, unique experience to them that they said, please leave. We'd rather live with the crazed man than in the presence of someone who has power that we have no reference point to interpret. So Jesus left. And how sad it is. No telling what else he could have done, what other good might have been accomplished had they allowed him to stay and minister, but he left, went back in the boat, and crossed the sea. And as he was getting in the boat, the wild Gadarene came to him and prayed him. He begged him, saying, let me be with you. But Jesus said, no, you're not going to follow me back to Galilee. Here's what I want you to do. Go home to thy friends. And by the way, that's the greatest mission field in the modern world. Not in Africa, not in Asia. The greatest mission field is your home. Go home to your friends. And if Christ has changed your life, go tell your loved ones that you live with and work with and go to school with and interact with on a day-in, day-out basis. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. You know, there's not a greater joy than to tell others what a difference Christ has made in our lives, in your life. That's a role that every one of you can fill. If his grace has changed you and saved you and forgiven you, if he's put you in your right mind, if he has broken the stranglehold of spiritual bondage in your life, if he has set you free from addictive behavior, if he has repaired relationships that you've damaged by your own indiscretion, if he has changed your life, my friends, you say, I think I'll just keep my mouth shut. No. Tell everybody. Tell your family, your friends, your neighbors, your work associates, your peers, and everybody you have an opportunity to. Go home and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. If you've not united with the church, here's the first home you need to come to. Come home to your friends and relate to them how the Lord has changed your life. Has he done great things for you? Come tell us about it. We'll say he's done it for me too. And find a home, my friends, with those of like precious faith. That opportunity is yours as we stand to sing an appropriate hymn this morning.